heaven, future home of the overcomers. Are you going to make it? Are you one of the overcomers? The Apostle Paul had no doubt he was going to be an overcomer. Do you have the same level of confidence? Future home of the saints. When we say future home of the overcomers and of the saints, we're talking about our future, are we not? Yours and mine. What do we know about our future home? What do we know about where we are going to live in the ages to come? Does the Scripture give us some insight into this coming scenario? I make no apologies for my obsession with the stars and with the universe and with heaven. I'm fascinated with it. I study it. I can't stop thinking about it. It dominates my meditation. And I pursue any leads that give me greater understanding of it. After all, it's my future home. I expect to spend more time there than I do in 638 Pequot Avenue, London, Connecticut. But the real reason for my fascination with heaven is that God lives there. I'm intensely interested in anything about God. The question of our future life and our future home is not just simply a biblical inquiry or a philosophical investigation or even a convention discussion. It's a question of our future existence, a question of a new life. And those who have the right spirit and what the Lord has in reservation for his people, we want to inquire. We want to know. It will be beyond our imagination. Remember what 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen nor heard what God has in reservation for those who are his. But the inquiry is justified. Are you interested? If you're not heading there, of course you're not interested. You may be interested in Yosemite or the Statue of Liberty or the Greek island. It's amazing how people are so preoccupied. And when I say people, I mean the Lord's people. Preoccupied on those things they must leave behind. But that same intensity of preoccupation does not exist for where are we going? Atheists say heaven is an illusion to the spiritually intoxicated people. You know, nobody talks more about God and heaven as those atheists who insist there is no God in heaven. Scientists say heaven is not knowable. Could be and yet could not be. We got to research. Yet Stephen Hawking, who is the number one scientist of today, talks about a universe as a heaven of the heavens. I mean, he quotes Isaiah in his new book. Most of Christendom believe in heaven as a future home. And they proclaim that most everybody will go to heaven. But note, almost nobody wants to die to get there. We want to see what the Scriptures say about heaven. For the word heaven appears 587 times. You know, when there is a text, when there is a word that is heavily used in the Scriptures, the Lord tells us something. It says there's something important. You take the word light. How many times do you think the word light appears in the Scriptures? Well, you know, over 1,000. But how many words
How many scriptures in the Bible? Runs around 31,000.
Well, you could see that the Lord says something very important when he says something about light.
So there is a great deal of emphasis about this Hebrew word shamayin. The Greek equivalent is oranos. And if you want to know more about heaven, where it is, who's going there, how do we qualify, where do you go for this? You know, you might say, well, you go to the United States government or the British government or some other government, or you might go to the travel agencies. You know, I think I'll go to the public library. Surely a library has information on almost anything. I'm going to go to the public library. We have one back home, which is pretty good. So I went in there, you know, and I, first place you should go in the subject index, this is heaven. Let's see what they got on heaven. And this is what I discovered. Heaven. And then the first book, heaven is in your eye. Heaven is a playground. Heaven is in your hand. And I kept going, heaven and hell is love and war. And they're all novels. Would you believe it? One of our finest libraries in Connecticut, I'm sure this is not true in Michigan, but in Connecticut, you couldn't find any bit of information, serious information, about heaven. But let me say at the inset, to pretend to know accurately and clearly all that is implied about heaven, in my opinion, is a great presumption. For the scriptures do give us glimpses. But that's all. And so, carefully, we will make these suggestions to you. Never are we going to be dogmatic about them. The first reference is in Genesis 7:11, the physical heavens. This is the region encompassing the globe of the earth, extending out but linked to the earth. This is where the birds fly, the rain falls, the snow falls, the airplanes fly. It is our atmosphere. It is the natural habitation of the fowl. This is not heaven, but it's referred to as heaven. Then there's a second application, and that is the third heaven vision of Paul's. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, this is where Paul was transported to see and hear things which he was not permitted to reveal. We believe this to be the third dispensation of the plan of the ages. It is termed a heaven, the third heavens, to indicate the ruling features of Christ's kingdom, which comes down from heaven. Again, this is not heaven, but it's referred to as heaven. In Revelation 21, it is referred to as the celestial city. Then there's the third application of heaven, that is the starry heaven of the sky. This is beyond the earth to where the solar system and the stars and the galaxies and the nebulas and the and so on, the constellations and so on. This is where God says, in the beginning God made heavens and earth. And this is where Psalms 115:15 says the heavens declare the glory of God. Again, this is not heaven, but it's referred to as heaven. Fourth, there is the application of heaven to the ecclesiastical heavens. This is where Satan is referred to as the god of this world. Why, fallen angels are in control of the human affairs. This is the heavens that will be shaken, as Peter describes it. The spiritual control of the earth will be shaken to make room for the new spiritual control, the celestial city of Revelation 21. The celestial city is referred to as the new heavens. But it is, like the others, not heaven, but it is referred to as heaven. The fifth and the final application is the spiritual heaven. This is beyond the physical, beyond the natural, beyond the starry heavens. This is where the Almighty God and his angels live. This is the location of God's throne Isaiah 66:1. This is where we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. It is this location where angels descend to earth on divine errands and ascend back to the throne. This is the heavens Jesus ascended to in his resurrection of Acts 1:11. This is heaven, and it is often referred to as the heaven of the heavens. Well, let's start with the question, where is heaven? Well, obviously, it's away from earth. Heaven is up. Jesus left the earth, he ascended, Ephesians 4:8. Angels said, Jesus taken up, Acts 1:11. The church will be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. God sees his creatures, he looks down, Psalms 53:2. When John had a vision of heaven, the angel said, to come up. Revelation 4:1. When the new Jerusalem is ready, it comes down. Revelation 21:2. Jacob dreamed of a ladder from God's heaven to earth where angels were going up and down the ladder. Genesis 28:12. They were going up and down. If we say heaven is up and the earth is down, we are still with a problem. Exactly which way is up? Someone from China going up and someone from New England going up will arrive at two different locations, 180 degrees apart. But several scriptures hint that God's throne is in the sides of the north, Psalms 48:2, or in the north parts where promotion cometh from, Psalm 75:6. But north is not a point. North is not a plateau. North is a compass direction. I mean, if I started from Earth, the ecosphere, and went up, that's where vegetation lives too, I could go north. If I continue on with the atmosphere, and I stop where the rain clouds are, I could still be heading north, but I'm in two different locations. If I continue in the stratosphere, and stop there where the filtering clouds exist, I can be still heading north and still not arrive at a point. Or I continue to the fourth point, the ionosphere, and stop where the electrical particles exist, where our brother Grice talked about the hole in the ozone. If I stop there, it's the holes. But I'm still not at any point. North still continues. I can continue to the galaxospheres. I can continue in the universe and continue. North is any point in a direction, and there could be an infinite number of points that would satisfy that. I believe God's heaven is beyond the starry heavens, beyond the physical, beyond that which the natural eye can see. Let me give you some reasons for that. Remember Lucifer in Isaiah 14:13, when he said, I will exalt myself above the stars of God. That's what Lucifer said. And we have to give him some credit of knowledge. I guess he knew the definition of the universe. When he says, I will exalt above the stars, he was talking into the spiritual realm. Incidentally, I believe Lucifer introduced sin into the universe. We say that Adam introduced it on earth. But Lucifer introduced sin into the universe when he said, I will ascend above the stars in heaven. I will. Those are the words of the first sin in the universe. I will. Why do the brethren, why does the scriptures make so much fuss about let God's will be in my life? We want to break what Satan introduced when he said, I will. If we look at those two texts in Isaiah 14, look at those two texts, 13 and 14, there are five I's quoted there. Five, about what Satan will be doing or what he wanted to do. There's a second reason. God's heaven is spiritual, therefore invisible and not seen by the naked eye. The stars and the galaxies and the constellations and are all natural and visible phenomena. To put God in that context is to make God visible and natural. So it doesn't make sense to mix the visible heavens with the invisible heavens. There's a third reason. God put a seal around the stars Job 9:7, as to suggest a definite containment and separation of the visible elements from the invisible elements. And what we're saying is the seal is the impenetrable. That is, that which is natural will not be able to penetrate the interface between the two. There's a fourth reason. And a final reason for God's throne to be beyond the stars, that's coming from science. Scientists are saying there's a universe beyond our universe. Our universe is a subset of a total universe. Stephen Hawking, a leading Nobel physicist, both on quantum mechanics and astrophysicist, speaks of the universe as part of another universe. Now, Hawking is trying to study, in his new book, A Brief History of Time. He's trying to find the origin of the universe. You know, views of the universe can be thought of the views of heavens. It all started with Isaac Newton in 1691, when he says all the stars are held together gravitationally by other stars. The universe has no beginning and forever will be an unchanging state, says Isaac Newton. The view Newton had is called the static view of the universe. Then a man came along by the name of Edwin Hubble in 1926. He made another observation about the stars, and he says they seem to be moving away from the Earth. We can measure them. They're going away from the Earth. They seem to be going out. And so he then said the universe was expanding. Newton said it was unchanging, static. Hubble said, no, it's expanding. And then he proceeds to say that it started with a big, hot singularity. The singularity underwent a big bang or a big explosion. And the universe has been moving out ever since, according to Hubble, 1926. Hubble measured the number of galaxies in the universe as 10 to the 11th power. He measured the number of stars in the galaxy as 10 to the 11th power. If you add those together, multiply them, but add the exponents, you get 10 to the 22nd power as the number of stars, which he estimated as 10 to the 22nd. That's 6 trillion stars. Hawkins came in and said, true, the stars are expanding. They are moving away, but at some future point, they will turn and the universe will contract. Expand and contract. Expand and contract. This is the nature of the universe, according to Hawkins. The expansion and contraction in a spiral circularity revolves around a polarized singularity in the heavens beyond the heavens. What we're saying, friends, is Newton says the universe doesn't change. Hubble says the universe is expanding. Hawking says it is expanding but contracting cyclically in a spiral around a more central universe, the universe of universe. And Hawkins is, in his book, I was delighted when he says, like Isaiah said, a heavens within the heavens. You know, friends, when you consider these awesome views, it brings a very sobering lesson to us about the opportunity that is ours to enter the spirit world. And to enter the spirit, we got to penetrate the seal around the physical world. It's a big universe out there, and God has given us an opportunity to bypass the seal that is fixed. It will be a lost opportunity if we don't take advantage of it now. We must seize the opportunity, for that opportunity will never be ours. You know, the parable of the 5 foolish and the 5 wise virgins. You know, we tend to concentrate on the 5 winners. Nothing wrong with that. But there were 5 losers. And remember, the door was shut. And we need to make that crystal clear. Do you understand that? The door can be shut. It'll be shut in your face. And remember, the 5 foolish ones knocked on the door and said, Lord, Lord, open up unto me. And the Lord says, I know thee not. But the point we want to emphasize, the door will be shut. It will never be opened. The opportunity is now. You must seize the opportunity to penetrate the seal which the Lord has placed about the physical world. Because once that door is shut, as far as we know, there will never be an opportunity again. But heaven is more than a place. It's a condition. Heaven is a spiritual condition. Jesus said in John 14, 2-3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." The many mansions refers to the level and the type of spiritual lives that exist in God's heaven. Now, the number of spirit beings are very difficult to count. Daniel 7:10 identifies 100 million. John 5:11 identifies 100 million. Paul, Hebrews 12:22, writes you can't count them. Job associates them with the number of stars. That's Job 38:7. So it could be untold trillions. Let's talk about the functions and capabilities of the spirit beings. Spirit beings can take on a human form. In some scriptures, they strongly resemble the appearance of man. Genesis 18:1-2 and Hebrews 13:2. Spirit beings do not marry each other and therefore are not capable of reproducing. This suggests that each was created separate and individualistic. Matthew 22:30. Spirit beings are physically stronger than humans. 2 Peter 2:11. On specific occasions, they partook of physical food, and other occasions applied physical force that human beings were not capable of doing. Spirit beings are invisible. Psalms 34:7. While they are capable of manifesting themselves, their normal practice is to remain invisible as they are spiritual. They encampeth about those who fear the Lord. Psalms 34:7. Few see these camps. We only know the record of one who saw the camps. You know, we've had interesting discussions this back home. Where are the guardian angels? Are they in a satellite circulating the globe? Are they in some far corner of the galaxy? Or are they sitting in the front row? Here. Right now. Where's your guardian angel? Some of you might say, well, I'm not sure I got one. If you're spirit begotten, you've got one. The scriptures say they encampeth about those who are his. Encampeth. They live. Well, it's rather interesting. Jacob stumbled on one of these camps. Remember in Genesis 32:1-2? He met the angels in the camp, which means that they come into these camps and they live together. They have fellowship one with another. He called them God's hosts and named the place Mahanaim. Mahanaim is the dual form of the word camp or two camps. Friends, there must be thousands of these camps right here on earth. Spirit beings possess separate and individual personalities. Probably no two alike. They have all the features required of personality. Intelligence, Daniel 22:8. They have the willpower, Isaiah 14:12 and Jude 1:6. They are emotional, Job 38:7. And these are illustrated in such spirit beings as the locust, Gabriel, Michael, and even Lucifer. Spirit beings are superior to humans, stronger, smarter, swifter. Daniel 9:21. Spirit beings possess a language they communicate with each other as in a distinct and then quite different language than we have here on earth. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Spirit beings have no need to rest like human beings. They don't go to sleep like we do within a 24-hour period. Revelation 4:8. But they do need food, and they need to be nourished, for they are energy dependent. Spirit beings are not under the death sentence, so they are not aging. They are not getting old. Lucifer is as beautiful as he was before. And I don't mean in terms of character. I mean in terms of his being, his nature. He hasn't been aging. He hasn't been getting old. This aging, getting old process is only with the human family. You see. So that the spirit beings are not aging like we are. Spirit beings can travel at incalculable speeds, comparable to the speed of light, or even faster than that, the speed of thought. Ezekiel 1:14 and Daniel 9:21. Spirit beings are not all-knowing. They are still increasing their knowledge. Even after millions and millions and millions of years, they are still learning. They are learning from the Bible, like we are. They are learning from other experiences, like we are, 1 Peter 1:12. And God's Word is for both humankind and spirit kind. What about God Himself? What do we know about God? What can we expect about Him as a being? Can we expect to see an old man with a beard sitting on a throne chair? Can we expect a being with two arms and two legs, a mouth and a stomach? Can we expect to see a human apparition that reminds us of someone we know? Are we going to be able to look at God and say, you know, you remind me of somebody? I can hardly say these words, for they are so untrue. This is not what we can expect. This is not what we can expect. God is not a human being, so let us not perceive Him that way. And we must never, never, never project a human nature into God. Just had a discussion just recently in my kitchen with a Catholic. And when he said, when God came down and became a human, I almost collapsed. I said, I'm not going to let that one go. Remember when Jesus said in Luke 24:39, he said, the Spirit does not have flesh and bones as ye see me have. I made it quite clear. Even the first commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image of those in heaven, is prohibited. Why do you think God gave that law? Because He says there's nothing you got down on earth that can describe me. That's why He gave that law. Go ahead. Put your gold together. Put your diamonds together. Put the most precious thing, the most beautiful creatures, beautiful women. And there are beautiful women, aren't there? Beautiful men. And there are handsome men. Go ahead, put it all together. Find the most beautiful trees, the most beautiful flowers. Put it together, and you will come so far short of what I'm all about. That's why He said, don't make any graven image on earth about me. Can we expect to see four living creatures like birds with wings? This was the vision by Ezekiel and John the Revelator, if you remember, into God's nature. They are not literal, for these are qualities on earth and physical. If God is like not any one of these, what can we expect when we see God? How does God look? Want the answer? I don't know. There are some clues, but not very helpful. Only suggestions. You might say, well, why not? Why can't God give us a glimpse? Because our vocabulary is useless. We don't have the words to communicate. This is the reason why John the Revelator said, it was like, it appeared like. This is the reason why John the Revelator says, heaven has got like golden streets. Don't think for a minute it's got gold there. It is like. The crystal city, the celestial city, is a great crystal. It is like. Because vocabulary fails. That's the reason why He can't give us that. But what can we expect about? There are some clues. In 1 Timothy 6:16, we can expect a light. For God is light and immortality. Now we know something about light. Light is energy. Self-contained, independent. Energy. This is by definition immortality. Immortal people or immortal beings are death proof. They cannot die because they live in a self perpetuating life cycle. Like the sun. The sun is perpetual. It just keeps right on going. It's a cycle of existence in which hydrogen is transformed into helium, and then because of the heat, the process is reversible. Hydrogen to helium, helium to... It just keeps right on going. Immortal creatures, and by definition, if we get a clue as to what immortal creatures are, we may have a clue as to what God is like. Immortal creatures have a self-perpetuating cycle that once started just keeps right on going and returns to the same components. Mortal creatures have the power to live eternally but depend upon some outside energy. They are energy dependent. Death is then a possibility with mortal creatures, especially if that source is disconnected. Man must eat and drink or he will die. Spirit beings must also be nourished, for they are mortal, or they will die. But immortal beings do not have to eat, for they have energy within themselves. Scriptures speak of immortality as a prize for the overcomers. Philippians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15:53. I'm looking forward to being immortal. I hope you are. You know, Romans 2:7 encourages us to seek immortality. Read that text. Read it, Romans 2:7. Think about it. Paul is encouraging us to seek immortality. The immortal ones will constitute a new family. The immortal ones will be a new creature in the universe. The immortal ones will be the initiators of a whole new series of innovations in the coming ages of eternity. The immortal ones, this is a mind-boggling concept. To think we may possibly possess it. I don't know about you, but it's mind-boggling. It's humbling. Who will be the immortal ones? They are the called ones. 2 Timothy 1:9. They are the overcomers. Revelation 2:7. They are the pure in heart. Matthew 5:8. They are the faithful ones. Revelation 2:26. They are the conforming to righteous ones. Matthew 25:46. They are the holy ones. 1 Peter 1:15. They are the humble ones. 1 Peter 5:5. They are the worthy ones. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. They are the sacrificers. Romans 12:1. They are the ones who produce works that do not burn. They are the ones whose character purifies under the fire. Yeah, that's an interesting expression. They are the ones who have characters that get better with trial. How about you? When you get a problem, when you get a trial, when you have a conflict, when you have a confrontation, do you fall apart? Or does your character get better from that experience? For the overcomers are those whose character gets better through the experience. The immortal ones will be like God. We have a lot of information about the immortal ones, and so we're suggesting if we understand what is immortality, we might understand a little bit more about what is God. Light and immortality. What else do we know about God? Well, from Matthew 18:10, God has a face. It says that the angels behold the face of the Father all the time. And if God has a face, he must have other parts. Moses saw the back parts. But again, as we said earlier, that words cannot be found to describe the nature of God. I think the best way we can get a good feel for what God is like is to listen to Jesus when he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." The problem here is how many of us have seen Jesus? We can expect God to be emotional. Psalms 2:4, God laughs. Psalm 7:11, God gets angry. Psalms 5:5, God hates iniquity. Exodus 34:14, God gets jealous. Genesis 6:6, God can become sad. Romans 8:31, God is patient. And this is all saying that God has emotion. We can also expect that God is not like anything on earth. There is nothing on earth like God except man in his image and likeness. Genesis 1:26. Remember when he says, let's make man in our image and our likeness? But what does that mean? It means his mental image, his reasoning ability, his innovating capability, his predicting and creating and decision-making ability. Heaven is also arriving in the presence of God. If you want to arrive in the presence of God, you've got to have an invitation. You don't tell God, I'm coming to see you whether you want me or not. You've got to be called. Friends, are you called? I'd like to think everyone in this auditorium are the called ones. Would you agree with me? I hope so. Or are you one, you're here because, oh, my friend is here, so I'm here because my friend is here. Or are you here because somebody else is going to be here? Or are you here because of a social reason? Or are you here because, oh, it's kind of nice to be in the hotel, swimming pool? Are you a called one? Incidentally, friends, this is not a ridiculous question. There are many people who might profess being called, but are not called. Do you have the evidence of being called? What's heaven like once you're there? Heaven is the residence of God. Heaven is seeing God face to face. Heaven is where God rules the universe. And don't think the earth is the universe. There are so many other aspects of it. Heaven contains 24 thrones around a central throne, suggesting organization. Heaven also has the Lamb. He is there. Heaven also has some form of music, not like we have here on earth. Recent song, I'm Dancing with an Angel. Ever hear that one? Not like that. But there's some form of music there. Heaven contains many angelic beings. Heaven is reunion. Reunion. We will know as we are known. Reunion in heaven is a big prospect. If there's an important observation of our resurrection is identity. Earthly identities will be maintained. Those in heaven will never get away from themselves. We may leave the earth, but we will never leave ourselves. We cannot slip away and start all over again. It is for this reason that renewal is imperative. Since identity is not lost, we will know our friends in heaven. We will have a little trouble recognizing them. We will be united with those we have known in the narrow way. We will have reunions with the previous generations. I can't wait to meet my Italian compatriot Cornelius. I'm looking forward to meeting him. I want to congratulate him for being the first Gentile convert. I can't wait to meet the Apostle Paul, to tell him how he has inspired me to no end with his life and with his ministry. When we think of heaven as reunion, all the great faithful ones, what a grand reunion it will be. We will meet people in history, to talk to people from history, to have it clarify the historic events. I want to talk to Aaron, actually. Actually, how did the Urim and Thummim work? I want to ask him about that, because it's a little vague in my mind, how it actually worked. I think he'll clarify that for me. I want to ask Peter if he was really crucified upside down. I want to ask Thomas, was he the young Hebrew that went to India to preach the brotherhood of man? A lot of questions I want to ask in the grand reunion. For heaven is reunion. Let's take up the last point about heavenly views. It's from Revelation 21. Heaven produces the new Jerusalem, the celestial city. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Many nominal believers hold the view that the celestial city is heaven. And when they die, they go to this city. But note the scriptures. It says the celestial city comes out of heaven. The celestial city comes down to earth. The celestial city comes down from God. It cannot be heaven if it comes out of heaven. So we got to understand these terms and these words. Remember what we've been suggesting about the five applications of the Hebrew word shamayim. The physical heavens refer to the atmosphere. The third heaven of Paul refers to the third dispensation of human history. The starry heavens refers to God's glory as manifested. And the spiritual heavens refers to where God dwells. The ecclesiastical heavens, which is the spiritual and the administrative control of the earth, is another application. And we believe the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, that comes down out of God's heaven, is Christ's government, which replaces the ecclesiastical heavens of the God of this world. The celestial city is the same third heaven that Paul saw in the third dispensation of human history. Let's take a look at this celestial city for a few moments. First, the celestial city comes down. It's the new heaven. It doesn't mean God's heaven is a new heaven. That's not going to change. There's no problems there. Even when Lucifer rebelled, he was thrown out of heaven, remember? So that's not the new heaven. The new heaven is referring to the ecclesiastical heavens occupied by Satan and the fallen ones. It's got nothing to do with God's residence. This means Satan's world, Satan's control, Satan's dominion will be removed and replaced. Peter refers to the removal of Satan's heaven as the heavens shall take on fire. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The heavens will melt with fervent heat. Satan's ecclesiastical heavens will be replaced by a new spiritual ruling power. And we believe that to be Christ, the head, the church, and his body. The celestial city, then, is the new government to set up the kingdom on earth. A city, incidentally, in biblical symbology, means government. Incidentally, when we speak of the ecclesiastical heavens of Satan, where might that be located? And the scripture talks about Satan as the god of this world. Where is he? Where is the fallen angels in connection with this? Is it a satellite going around the earth? Is it a flying saucer? Or is it within the core of the earth that some people call hell? Or is it on some faraway colony in a galaxy? I don't think any of these are correct. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us where it is. It is Tartarus. If you look at that Greek word Tartarus, it says in our earth's atmosphere, but among people. But in chains of darkness, which signifies they are restrained. Restrained from access to God's throne, they can't get back. Restrained from where the light is, they are restrained from materializing, they are restrained from demonic possession unless somebody asks for it. So that's where the ecclesiastical heavens are. They're right here on earth, in the atmosphere and among people. So that when the celestial city comes, the new heavens, it will replace Satan's old heavens, and it too will occupy the same position in the atmosphere and among the people of the earth. A second point on the celestial city, it will replace all the multifarious spiritual agencies that have sprung up in mankind to serve mankind. This means the churches, the temples, the aisles, the cathedrals, the tabernacles, the meeting halls, the sanctuaries, the synagogues. I made an attempt to estimate how many of these things are located on earth. You try it. Take a guess. How many do you think there are? Well, every city has one church. But maybe 2, 3, some 10? Just multiply that times the number of cities. How many are we talking about? A few hundred? Thousand? Million? I think billions. The celestial city will wipe those all out. Any spiritual agency that interfaces or is a mediator with God will be wiped out. The celestial city will contain the glory of God and will become the new tabernacle among men. Third, celestial city is well organized and structured. Friends, I have searched and struggled about how the city will appear And if you take Revelation 21, you can come up with three different interpretations. One is the celestial city is all symbolic. Second, it is all literal. Third, it is part symbolic and part literal. Take your pick. I'll make some suggestions for you. If you take it completely symbolic, then your view is mankind will never see its government. And what good is it to build a temple for mankind where they can't use it, nor can they even see it? If you take it all completely literal, then your view is Jesus and the church is no longer spiritual. Mankind sees the immortal ones. That don't make sense either, does it? My view is that the celestial city is mostly symbolic, but slightly literal. My view that the celestial city is similar to the ancient tabernacle of Israel. The tabernacle of Israel was the interface between God and his people. The tabernacle was the interface between the spiritual and the human. The celestial city will be the interface between the spiritual and the human. If you will consider this view, the following suggestions can be made. The city will be visible for the world of mankind, for they will see the crystal sight so beautiful, so luminous, so unimaginable, but mankind will not see the immortal ones in time. But like the tabernacle of old, the nation of Israel saw the tabernacle from the outside, but were not able to see the Shekinah light inside. Now, what is the shape of the city? In my view, friends, and my suggestion, the city will be formed as a quadrangular pyramid with four sides representing by the four attributes of God. Can you turn on that switch for me, please? At the peak of the quadrangular pyramid is a small pyramid, and we believe that to represent Jesus, the foundation. Building with a foundation at the top, you have to admit, is very unusual. You know, our builders today don't build foundations at the top. It means two things if we build a foundation at the top. First, it is the first thing built. And we believe that Christ and his character and all that he represents was first. He was the model. Also, earthly buildings are held by gravity to the earth, so that the spiritual foundation at the top, but the spiritual foundation at the top is pointed to the heavens. It is held by the force of God's heaven, Hebrews 11:10. This means that Jesus is anchored to the heavens. He is pointed to the heavens. He is directed to the heavens and not to the earth. The foundation is supported by 12 foundations representing the writing and experiences and the legacies of the 12 apostles. Foundations means more binding the city together. In a quadrangular pyramid, if you count the number of edges, you will find 12 edges that bind the city of God. The walls around the city signify the separation between the human and the spiritual. The exclusion is more by nature than by function. There are open gates, three on each side, never shut day or night, Revelation 21:25. Suggesting that mankind's access to its government will never be closed. Everyone from all points of the compass will come. Isaiah calls the ancient worthies as the gates, for they will be the interface between mankind and the immortal ones. All will come from the north and the south and the east and the west and will sit with Abraham in the kingdom. That's what the interface of the city is with the ancient ones. You'll notice that it's got four sides representing the four attributes of God. And the east, if you remember in the vision of God, represented by lion, would represent justice. The north, the eagle, represented by wisdom. The west, the ox, the power. And the south, man, which represents love. The four attributes of God will be the foundation principles that will be operated by the celestial city of God. You can now turn the light off, please. Turn it off. But you know, if you read the text in Revelation 21, it talks about a crystal. Friends, I have found this little crystal. It is so close to a view of a celestial city with its crystalline quality. I'm going to leave this up here. If anybody wants to see it more closely, you'll get a glimpse, a picture of what it might be like. I'm not sure if the chairman is coming up. I think he is. What about the work of the celestial city? The city will be a tabernacle of God to the human family, the interface. The city will bring about the resurrection. The city is to reconcile mankind. The city is the new management for setting down laws and policies and economic procedures. The new city is to be the new leadership to teach mankind how to worship God, how to love, how to be righteous, how to learn, how to resolve conflicts, how to fellowship, how to live, how to have peace. We have learned all these things, haven't we? If we haven't, let me repeat that list again. If we haven't learned all these things, how can we teach them to others? How to worship God, how to love, how to be righteous, how to learn, how to resolve conflicts, how to fellowship, how to have peace, how to live. Let me conclude. And I'm going to conclude with a parable. The parable of the ladder that reaches to heaven. Once a man dreamed of a ladder that reached from earth up to heaven. He saw many angels ascending and descending this ladder. He saw many people ascending this ladder. He was surprised and overjoyed to see his friends go up the ladder. He was even surprised to see people going up the ladder that he didn't know. Then in his dream, he was ecstatic, for he saw himself begin to climb the ladder that reached into heaven. But in the dream, he noticed that as he, in the dream, climbed the ladder, he looked down and saw beautiful things. The first was the atmosphere. Oh, how it captivated him. The green valleys, the beautiful trees, the colorful flowers, the happy birds, and the musical sounds. This slowed him up. And then, but he continued much slower when he came to the ionosphere and he saw the beautiful and clouded earth and the cirrus clouds and the blue sky. Again, his pace slowed. But he continued. He got into the solar system. This was fascinating. The planets and the meteors and the black holes and the stars. This he stopped. Because he was mesmerized. What a spectacular view. And in his dream, he saw himself staring, 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 but stopped at the ladder. Then in the dream, there was a clap of thunder, a bolt of lightning, and the ladder started to crumble. It collapsed and he fell to the earth. He woke up from his dream, shaking and broken and sweating and disappointed. For in his dream, the ladder from earth to heaven no longer existed. For in his dream, he didn't make it to heaven. He failed to make it. For in his dream, he tarried and he was preoccupied with the visible and the natural and the earthly. And then he reflected. When will we ever learn the journey to heaven must be in haste? When will we ever learn the journey to heaven must be without distractions? When will we ever learn the journey to heaven must be a seizure of opportunity? When will we ever learn the journey to heaven must be with singleness of purpose? When will we ever learn?
Thank you, Brother Paul. We have a list of things before our closing prayer. We're going to dispense with our hymn so that we can say some necessary things. If you need to pay for your accommodations, please see Mark Beer, and that's tomorrow. If you have pre-registered with Mark, the hotel will have your rooms. If you have not pre-registered and need a room, go to the desk and request a room and tell them at the desk that you are part of the Bible Students Convention. when the Holiday Inn has no more rooms. Right next door, we had the Budgetel, and across the road, we have Super 8. If you need meal tickets, Sister Ann Gunn is placed at the book table, can help you with those. At our lunch, we're going to go out the door here at my left, your right, and there'll be a table that you'll, a large table that you'll go completely past and then turn around and come back, forming a line on both sides of the table where you'll get your meal, and also someone from the hotel will take your meal ticket. Now we'll ask Brother Paul to give a blessing upon our meal, bless our conversation, and thank you all for our morning session. Brother Paul.
Heavenly Father, it's truly a privilege for us to come into thy presence, to acknowledge thee as our God and as our faith Savior, and to thank thee for the hope of a high calling. We treasure this invitation. We strive for it. We need thy help. We thank thee for this vision which thou hast given unto us. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the Son, thy Son, which has made it possible for us. And now bless us as we are in fellowship. We thank thee for the many blessings of life that too often we take for granted. We thank thee for the vitality of the friends here in the Jackson area who has brought us together as we are. Bless our temporal provisions. Accept our worship and our praise. Correct us and discipline where we need it. And we thank thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.